Today I wanted to, I've been trying to decide where to go next, and I felt that it would be good for us to consider the Lord's Prayer and what we can learn from it. And when I say Lord's Prayer, I don't mean the John 17 prayer where the Lord was praying, but rather what we typically think of with the Lord's Prayer, also called the Model Prayer, that we find in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, and also Luke chapter 11. But we'll be looking at it at Matthew 6, 9 through 13, and then looking at some of the introductory lessons that we can glean from the Lord's Prayer, those things that are maybe not perhaps on the surface, but they are there implicitly, and they are there if you dig for them. And then in the coming weeks, we'll be looking at the specific petitions of the Lord's Prayer, of which there are six. At least they have been delineated that way historically in catechisms. So Matthew 6, 9 through 13, pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So what precipitated Christ's teaching on prayer, according to the Luke 11 passage, was a request by one of his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And so this was Christ's answer to his disciples' request. And the first thing that should be recognized is that prayer is an essential duty. It's not an optional luxury. That's a non-controversial point, I trust. And it seems self-evident. But because of the problem of practical atheism, let me put it to you another way. Do you pray? I'm not asking whether you would affirm the necessity of prayer on a doctrinal test. I mean, do you personally pray? And I'm not referring to saying grace before meals, nor am I referring to bowing your heads in silence when there is prayer offered in church during the Sunday worship service. And I don't mean Curtis, that can you preach a good sermon on prayer using all the familiar tools of exegesis and hermeneutics to come up with some really good points on prayer. I mean, do you have closet prayer? Do you pray? Do you get with the Lord and pray? Do you like to pray? Do you feel the need to pray? And if you say yes, is there evidence to convict you in a court of law? And if you don't pray, why don't you? What is wrong with you? You're either extremely undisciplined or you feel no need to pray. No need? Are you blind? Deaf? Have you looked at the world around you? Have you looked in the mirror lately? And I confess to you that though my prayer life is now much better than what it was, there was a time, a shamefully long period of time, in which my prayer life was anemic and perfunctory. What? A prayerless pastor? It's embarrassing, and it's inexcusable. But I thank God that He didn't leave me there in that spot. Jesus answered His disciples' question by giving them and us a model prayer, and by doing so, He was clearly implying that we should in fact pray. And He demonstrated it many times in His personal life by withdrawing from everyone to go to a private place and pray. And so the question that we should all ask ourselves is, am I then a disciple of Jesus? Do I follow Him? Am I following in His footsteps by likewise withdrawing to pray? And that issue has to be addressed first, really, before instructions on how to pray can be meaningful. For if you don't like prayer or you feel no need to pray, then teaching you how to pray is useless. Other scriptures, of course, reinforce this. Jesus himself in Luke 18:1, he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. In Luke 22:40, when he had arrived at the place, that is the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." In Ephesians 6:18, at the tail end of the spiritual armor of God that we are to put on, he says, Paul, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." Colossians 4:2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." So the record is clear on this. We need to pray. And when it says pray without ceasing, as I've indicated before, it doesn't mean that all the other duties that the Lord has given us are still duties, or that somehow, though I'm supposed to work 6 days a week and rest the seventh, I'm not supposed to work because I'm supposed to be praying without ceasing. That's not what he means. It's to be woven into all that we do. It undergirds. We're to pray daily, for one thing, and we're to pray with frequent petitions ascending up to the Lord. Secondly, we see that there is a method of prayer. Jesus didn't dismiss the question of his disciple by scoffing at methodology. He didn't say, "What do you mean, teach us how to pray? Come on, man, there's no particular way to pray. That's just ritualistic thinking. Just say whatever's on your heart. Just pretend you're chatting with a good buddy. It doesn't matter how you do it. What matters is that you're sincere." Jesus didn't reply that way. And the fact that he didn't is a lesson in itself. There is a school of thought, I'm sure you're aware of it, that considers methodology of all kinds to be too confining and too legalistic. What matters, they say, is only sincerity and feelings. But Jesus' teaching here is a rebuke to that narrow way of looking at things. There is a way to pray. And by implication, there's a wrong way to pray. There is a method. There is a how-to. And from this, we are both warned against, but also freed from, any supposed requirement for creativity. Jesus has been creative for us. He created the model prayer and laid down for us a basic outline for our prayer time with the Father. We don't need to be innovative. And we don't need to let a false burden to be innovative keep us from praying or make us frustrated in prayer. It can if we accept that false burden. There's many obstacles to prayer, as you, I'm sure, well know. I know it. The devil will utilize every weapon in his arsenal to keep you from praying. Don't let him convince you that you need to be innovative. You don't. Jesus told us how to pray. He didn't relegate that to the category of mystery. He didn't say, "Guess." He told us. Now, can following a method of prayer become ritualistic and legalistic? Yeah, it sure can. And there are many dead churches around today that are testimony to the fact that the Lord's Prayer can become nothing but a meaningless, droning ritual. It doesn't mean anything. But that's no argument against the form and the pattern that Jesus gave his disciples when he taught them to pray. Third thing that we can see here is this family dynamic of prayer. Jesus said, "Pray then in this way, our Father." The question of to whom should we address our prayers? To the Father, or to the Son, or to the Holy Spirit, or to all three? Jesus answered that question for us. He said we should pray to the Father. Jesus did indicate that his disciples would ask him for things in John 14, 12-14, and he seemed to be indicating this asking would be post-ascension, after he ascended to heaven. So in that passage, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So it isn't wrong to ask Jesus for things in prayer. Jesus anticipated that we would. Even so, Jesus, when asked to teach on how we should pray, said, "Pray this way, Our Father." That's the default setting. And regarding the Holy Spirit, Scripture indicates that we should pray for the Holy Spirit, Luke 11, but it never indicates we should pray to the Holy Spirit. But beware of innovation. Beware of trying to be more Trinitarian than Jesus, more inclusive than Jesus. Jesus spoke on this question, and what he said was, "Pray in this way, Our Father." When he prayed to the Father, obviously. Enough said on that. But let's not just check the correct box and move on. Let's allow ourselves to be amazed by this for a minute, at the glorious riches and privileges implied in those opening words, "Our Father." This is not merely a powerful deity that you are beseeching, like the Greeks beseeching the Greek gods. It is an all-powerful deity who is your Father. And this, of course, tells us that prayer is primarily for believers, since they are the only ones who can honestly call God Father. And just as I cannot, or at least shouldn't, go up to any senior man of the right age bracket and start calling him dad, whether he is my dad or not, whether he knows me or not, so God should not be casually addressed as Father by those who don't know him as Father. Have you been adopted by God? Do you have the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, spoken of in Romans 8, by which you call God Abba, Father? If so, then you are greatly privileged. If not, then to call God Father in some sort of casual way, when you have no such Spirit of adoption and no evidence that you are a child of God, is a mockery of Him and of adoption. Consider the privilege for the believer who is a child of God. Just imagine for a minute that you purchased a product from a large American company and there's something wrong with it. I'm sure that never happens. And you want to talk to the CEO of the company. Do you really think you're going to get him on the phone? Him or her? You're more likely to be directed to some lower level management, even more likely to get the runaround. Suppose you want to talk to some famous athlete or actor. I'm not sure why you would, but let's suppose you would. Or musician, or author, or preacher. Are you going to be able to get through? Not likely. And the reason is that such a person doesn't know you. They're usually quite busy, and they don't have the time to respond to every adoring fan. But consider that you, as a child of God, have access to the throne of God. You can walk into the throne room of the great I Am, because the one who sits on the throne is your Father. He recognizes you. He recognizes your voice. He has time for you. That's amazing. That's amazing enough just to consider in light of our littleness, that we're little nothings, little nobodies walking around the earth. A mist that's here in the morning and gone by noon. Like grass that springs up and is withered by the end of the day. That's how Scripture talks of us. Little nothings. Or as Isaiah 40, 15 through 17 puts it, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So the nations, all gathered together, put them all on this scale, and they're just a speck of dust. So how much less are we, individuals, as part of a big nation, added to other big nations, and all collected together like the fine dust on the scale? And yet, we can call God Father. And it's even more amazing when you consider our sinfulness, because that makes us doubly unworthy. Not only are we little nothings, but even if we were righteous and had never sinned, we'd still be little nothings. But we have sinned. We have said in our hearts, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" We've sinned every day of our lives. And we have been adopted by God. He set his love upon us and brought us into his family as sons and daughters and heirs. You can almost hear the astonishment in John's voice when he said in 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." What love is this that we... I think I hear the emphasis in the word "we." That we should be called the sons of God. Sinners, former enemies, now reconciled to God, as we talked about last week, now can call God Father. There's various names by which we might properly address God. He is our Creator, and we might address Him as such. Dear Creator. Our Creator. He is our Lord and Master and Sovereign King, and we might indeed call Him that. It would not be wrong to do so. But Jesus taught us, when He taught us to pray, to use one particular title, Father. That isn't an accident. Nothing is. It's intentional and deliberate. So why? Why would Jesus want us to address God as Father when there's so many other respectful, reverent, noble, dignified terms that we might address God by? I think that the answer is, He wants us to address God with confidence. And calling God Father instills confidence that comes from family identity. More on that in a moment. There must be something about saying "our Father" that puts us in the right frame of mind when we come into prayer. Now, if you had a bad relationship with your own father, or have a bad relationship with your own father, you have to try to separate this from that, to separate the dysfunction from God. Think about it this way. Throughout history, I'm sure there have been lots of converts brought into the fold who came from rotten homes, bad home lives, and bad fathers. And yet Jesus knows all of that. And He still taught us to say, "Our Father." God is not your earthly father. And in some respects, it may be said that He is not like your earthly father at all. He is so much better, so much greater, so much more kind, so much more loving, so much more patient. So form your thoughts of your heavenly Father not on the basis of your earthly one, however good or bad he was, but on the basis of what's revealed of our heavenly Father in Scripture. That's where our ideas of him should come from. But confidence, is confidence in prayer really that important? And it is. It's usually called faith, not confidence, but both of those words are used. Consider some of the scriptures that address that issue. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near with confidence. You see how Christ's incarnation and becoming a man and becoming flesh gave him a sympathy with us in our weakness that instills confidence when we pray. So we know he knows what it's like to be a man. Then in 1 John 3, 21-22, we read, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." So keeping the commandments leads to confidence. Confidence leads to asking with confidence and receiving the requests that we ask. In 1 John 5, 14-15, he says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him." So confidence is definitely connected with getting what you ask for. And a false confidence that we're talking about here, where you just make it up, or you pretend to have it when you don't, but it's real, it's rooted in something. James 1, 5-8, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So it's very important that we pray with confidence, in faith, without doubting. Confidence that we have the request that we ask of God. So then we come back to the question of fatherhood and of our adoption as sons. How does that come into play with all of this? Well, walk with me for a minute through what has been called the farewell discourse of Jesus in John 13 through 17. And notice the emphasis in these verses that I'll read on the love of the Father for his children and the liberty we therefore have with the Father in prayer. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." The Father will love him, and we will come make our abode with him. John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." There's a confidence in asking the Father, and then he gives it to you. John 16:23, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." Jesus is kind of clearing away this idea that, well, see, you can only talk to me. You can't really go to the Father. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the reason we can go to the Father. But that doesn't mean that God is forever, got his arms crossed, scowling at us, and we just have to go to Jesus all the time because he's the nice one. No. He's clearing away those any misconceptions regarding that. John 16:25-27. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I don't say that I'll go and ask the Father for you, for he himself loves you." It's not, well, you have to come to me because I love you, but he really doesn't. But I've got in good with the Father, so I can persuade him to do things he doesn't want to do. No, the Father himself loves you. John 17, 23 through 26, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. It's praying for his disciples and all who will believe in him. That's who the prayer is for. That's clear in John 17. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Even as. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that, listen, the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So in light of that repeated emphasis, it would seem that one of the things that believers need to be persuaded of most is the fact of the Father's love for them. Because we were once alienated from God and at enmity with him. Talked about that last week. Because we were under his wrath and his wrath abode on us. We have trouble believing that he could really love us, in spite of the fact that we are now reconciled to him. Sin is still a problem, right? An abiding problem. And because of that, because of our past, we struggle to believe that he truly accepts us and delights in us. And I think that's why Jesus devoted so much time on that subject and its connection with prayer. I think that's why Jesus said that. And before he ever gave that discourse, he said this prayer, teaching the disciples how to pray. Pray then in this way, our Father. God is our Father, loves us, wants to hear our prayers. Our Father who art in heaven. On the one hand, God is immanent, meaning he's near and he's close. He is our Father and we are his children. On the other hand, God is transcendent. Way up there, far, far above us, way over our heads. Heaven often signifies that, the transcendent and untouchable throne room of God. We see that kind of coming out in some of these verses here. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Job 35, 5 through 7. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? The idea there is God is so far above us and beyond us that we can't even touch him. We can't even bother him in one sense. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 2. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. One more. 2 Chronicles 6, 18 through 19. Solomon captured the tension here in his prayer over the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6. He said, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? That's what he said after he built a temple for God to dwell in. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God. to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you. So he's acknowledging that God is just infinitely high and the heavens can't even contain him. Yet, have regard to our prayers. Hear us anyway. It's a wonderful and comforting truth that God is our Father. But we can manage to take that wonderful truth to an extreme, to such that we cease to be in awe of God and cease to fear him. We saw that very thing happen in the last century. The first part of the last century, there was kind of an overemphasis in the church on hell and on the wrath of God, fire and brimstone preaching. That gave way to the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. It's like there was just no balance. And the consequence of the former emphasis was that God was not seen as approachable. But the consequence of the latter was that God is not respectable. And Jesus gives us the perfect balance in this one phrase, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Though God is infinitely higher than we are and worthy to be feared, he is also our Father and worthy to be loved. Looking back again at that issue of confidence, let's just consider the efficacy of prayer. Christ wants us to have confidence in prayer. We saw that. And addressing God as Father helps remind us of his love for us and that we are his children and that we have access to his throne. But there's another obvious reason for confidence, and it's so obvious here that it's sort of like, is it necessary to bring it up? But consider it, Christ knows what to pray for, and he has let us in on the secret. He knows the will of God, and he's revealed it to us. He knows what's important to God, therefore he knows how to pray. He knows what kind of petitions we ought to offer, because he knows what kind of petitions the Father is likely to indulge. So, dear Christian, grasp that obvious point. The Lord's Prayer, so-called, is a prayer that the Father hears. It contains petitions that the Father is willing to grant and say yes to. How many prayers have you offered in your life wherein, in retrospect, you had to conclude the answer was no? I was chasing after something that wasn't meant to be. There's never such a need for futility like that when it comes to this prayer. Jesus didn't tell us to pray this way because he wanted us to sadistically give petitions that the Father would say no to. Like someone urging us, write a letter to God, send him a letter, and then giving you the wrong address, and then laughing about it. Is that what Jesus is doing here? I don't think so. He's giving us petitions that will arrive in God's mailbox, or inbox, if you prefer. They will. God will hear. The Father will hear these things. We are speaking his language when we pray the Lord's Prayer. A couple more points. Consider the purpose of prayer. As you survey those petitions laid out in the Lord's Prayer, you can learn a lot about the purpose of prayer. What is its purpose? What is this prayer thing all about? What's it for? And the first thing that we see is that it is God-centered, not man-centered. The very first petition that is to come out of our mouths is, "Hallowed be thy name." And the second is, "Thy kingdom come." And the third is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it isn't until the fourth petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," that our needs are then expressed. And that's highly instructive. It tells us something about the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to petition God to advance God's own interests in this world. And the lesson is this: God's interest first, then our needs after that. Or as Jesus put it later in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, that is all the material needs that you have, will be added unto you. God's kingdom and glory are infinitely more important than all our needs and all the needs of the entire human race from the beginning of time to the end, gathered together and put together on a scale. God's interests and kingdom and glory outweigh it. It's not even close. So I can confidently say that if you use prayer as a hotline to ring the divine butler, need something else down here. Need some more lemon in my tea. Or to call down room service. It's no wonder that your prayers go so often unanswered. It would be like calling 911 and asking the police to go pick some pizza up for you and deliver it. But, excuse me? Do you know what this line is for? It's not here for you to tell me how much pepperoni you want on the pizza you're ordering. If you're going to call this number, it better be an emergency. Well, the comparison can be made there with prayer. We don't have to have an emergency per se to pray. Although if we consider the needs in the world today and around us, we could feel it in a constant state of emergency, couldn't we? The point is, we better be using that number, that channel, that frequency to petition our Father in heaven for kingdom-related matters, what it was intended for and given to us for. There's nothing worldly and nothing trivial about any of the requests Jesus gives us to ask. I think it's legitimate to ask for healing for bodily illness and sickness, because many people came to Jesus for that very thing. He was very merciful and healed really everyone that came to him. So that gives us a warrant. It's okay to ask for those things. And I think prayer for healing properly falls under give us this day our daily bread, covering our human needs. But even so, something is amiss if our prayers are just consumed with that and revolve around that. Sadly, there are many prayer meetings there aren't many prayer meetings. But then beyond that, there is an unfortunate reality that many prayer meetings are preoccupied with just everybody's health problems. It's not that that's unimportant or that we can't pray about those things. It's just saying that that is not the primary burden that we see here in the Lord's Prayer. Finally, one more point. The corporate aspect of prayer. Our Father. So Jesus put first person plural pronouns in the mouths of his disciples and in our mouths. Our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. We know that he wasn't here suggesting that all prayer is to be corporate prayer, like you can only pray in a group. As I already mentioned, he went away privately to pray, and we should do the same. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about us going into our closets and praying in secret, God rewarding us from there. But there is also corporate prayer, and Jesus could be implying here that by the use of the plural pronouns. At a minimum, Christ is instructing us to think of ourselves not as isolated individuals and lone rangers, but as part of a family and a body of Christ. I am part of a we called the body of Christ. And I am to think of my brothers and my sisters and their needs as well as mine when I come to the Father in prayer. I'm to gather in their interests as well. We Christians are the children of God, and he is our Father. So from this short prayer outline given to us by Christ, there is so much to see. We see the duty of prayer, the method of prayer, the family dynamic of prayer. We are to call God Father, and yet remember that He is in heaven, greatly exalted. We are to see that there's an efficacy in this prayer. Jesus didn't give it to us because it would fail. These petitions will be answered by the Father. And we see a purpose in prayer, kingdom-related matters, and the corporate nature of prayer. In the coming weeks, we'll look at the individual petitions and what it is that we're asking when we say, "Hallowed be thy name." What is it are we really asking when we say, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for helping us. If we were praying without your instruction, it would be like many prayer meetings today. And it would be like much of our own meandering prayers that we've had in our lives where we just were aimless and didn't even know what we were, where to go and what to say and what we were talking about. Thank you for the outline, for the model, for the form. Thank you, Lord, for the implicit teachings here that we consider today. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made it, made a way for us to communicate with you and to bring requests to you that have an audience with you. And so we give you thanks for these things through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our close.